We'll look to Psalm 96, and we'll read the whole psalm this morning. We'll look at it verse by verse each week, but let's read all of it, beginning in verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the heathen, his wonders among all people, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Give unto the Lord, O ye kindreds of the people, give unto the Lord glory and strength. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth. Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously. Let the heavens rejoice, and the earth be glad. Let the sea roar, and the fullness thereof. Let the field be joyful, and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. For he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. The psalmist tells us to sing unto the Lord. He says it in verse 1. O, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. By way of notation, as we begin here, this is not a series that we'll discuss on exclusive psalmody. Exclusive psalmody is assumed because our church holds both the scripture, which commands it, and the 1647 Westminster Confession, which is an exclusive psalmody document, because the scripture commands it. We'll assume that. This is a study, though, on Psalm 96 and the aspects of the Holy Spirit set down as it pertains to lawful praise. What is praise? Praise is an outward, holy expression of delight in what God's people know to be true about God. The church cannot rely on uninspired hymns to know what's true. They're not God's propositions. Many ought to think about that. The church cannot rely in the same way on uninspired preaching to know what is true about God. They have to rest on the preached word, preaching according to truth. When preaching turns happy-clappy, it's no longer preaching the truth. And when praise is turned happy-clappy, it's no longer praise. Christians can only be sure of God's word and nothing else, because nothing else in the whole world can be known for sure other than God's propositions as they are read, understood, and applied by the power of the Spirit. And if praise is to be given in song to God, Christians must be sure about what they sing. And that can only be by God's propositions, if they believe them. For only that is true worship, as the Christ said, in spirit and in truth. Only according to God's prescriptions and without the shadows of the temple rites. Psalm 96 is a testimony to relate the truth that praise is an expression to God in response to who he is and what he's done. And this psalm furnishes his people with a theology of praise. It's laid out as a spiritual song, a psalm. It's the same thing. Psalms, hymns, songs. The root of the message, the occasion, rests in 1 Chronicles 16, where David brought the ark into the temple. And he praised God for his presence and composed this song, this psalm, of which he used part of the dedication of the ark. He also used parts of Psalm 105 and Psalm 106 in that chapter. It was a spiritual song of thanksgiving for his great victory over the Philistines and a resting place for the ark of God, a psalm, a song, a hymn of praise. What is the ark? A type of Christ, where the commandments were set in it, love to God. The manna was set in it, the bread of life. And the rod of Aaron, which budded out of a dead stick, new life, resurrection. Covered by a mercy seat in which the blood was sprinkled, where God dwells between the cherubim there and can be close if the mercy seat covers that which is inside the ark. So the psalm in 1 Chronicles 16 is considerably longer than the psalm given here in Psalm 96. In Chronicles, it stretches from verse 8 all the way to verse 36. Psalm 96 is only part of it, from the 23rd to the 33rd verse. And some commentators think that this psalm was even used during the dedication of the Second Temple, Since in the Psalm, in the Septuagint and in the Vulgate and the Ethiopic and Arabic version, it has a superscription on it, a song of David when the house was built after the captivity. So the psalm in this case is interchangeably used as a spiritual song to worship God. We have the author directing us to sing to the Lord a new song. David is declared the author, and at the time of his composition was given as the occasion, the time when he appointed Asaph and his brethren for musical responsibilities in the temple tabernacle. 1 Chronicles 16:7, specifically the tabernacle, later to be the temple. But strictly speaking, this is not a new song. It may be called new because it's adapted to a new purpose. For purposes of understanding the psalm, its reader must be reminded first that singing, personally and both congregationally, are to be dedicated to God. And such singing and its primary purpose is made, created, exists to praise God. The first verse here is quite plain and direct. Oh, sing to the Lord. Where are the earliest mentions of music and such in Scripture? It can be found in the instances of music in the book of Beginnings in Genesis. In Genesis 4:21, a reference is given where Jubal is the father of the organ and harp. And his brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all that such handled the harp and organ. Interesting to note, as people should have turned to God after the fall, instead they turned to the arts and commerce and economy instead. And music and song had already begun to go down as a self-absorbed track at that point, even in Genesis 4. And at this point, the notation is only 7 generations from Adam, and here already a reference is made to music. Later, we'll see it corrupted as time goes on. Genesis 31:27 says that Laban wants to perform a ritual for Jacob with music. It's already corrupted. In the beginning, God intended that music and song and singing and everything else he created be used for worship. As the psalmist says, sing unto the Lord. And who is to be praised by such thing? He says, the Lord. Hundreds of instances in the Psalms is found praise directed only towards God. I will praise the Lord according to his righteousness and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 7:17. I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou Most High. Psalm 9:2. Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thine own strength, so will we sing and praise thy power. Psalm 21:13. Men are to praise him in the church. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Psalm 22:22. My praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. Psalm 22:25. Men are to praise him in times of trouble. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusted in him, and I am helped. Therefore, my heart greatly rejoiceth, and with my song I will praise him. Psalm 28:7. Men are to do so bountifully and skillfully. How many Christians do not do that? Psalm 33:2, praise the Lord with the harp, sing unto him with the psaltery, and an instrument of 10 strings. Men are to praise him as a witness to the truth, to show others his greatness. Psalm 40 and verse 3, and he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it in fear and shall trust in the Lord. Men are to praise him indiscriminately, every day, all the time. Psalm 44:8, in God we boast all the day long, and praise thy name forever. I will praise thee, O Lord, among the people. I will sing unto thee among the nations. Psalm 57:9. Indiscriminately in front of all kinds of people. Men are to praise him because of who he is and what he's done. Psalm 63:3. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Psalm 66:2. Sing forth the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. And so the desire of the redeemed should be that the entire earth should involve themselves in singing praise to God. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Psalm 107:8 and Psalm 117:1, which we sing often. Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations. Praise him, all ye peoples. So the doctrine from this first verse is that God requires the special duty of praise in which his redeemed people are to be greatly exercised in it. Praise can be done in a variety of ways, but the psalm focuses on singing here as the congregation of the righteous in song in the first verse. The psalms are filled with verses that require his people to praise God by singing. which means to throw or cast upon God, some high thought that's formed by the word and sent back to him. Psalm 9:2, I will be glad and rejoice in thee. I will sing praise to thy name, O thou most high. Psalm 13:6, I will sing unto the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Psalm 47:6, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises. And his people ought to be singing with understanding of what they're singing. Psalm 47:7, for God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. The book of Hebrews sums all of this praise up very conveniently when it says, by him, that is Jesus, therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Hebrews 13:15. The Greek word for praise is a thank offering. They are very closely linked together. Praise certainly has connotations about how people may feel, but feeling comes from knowledge. Feelings are those things informed. God's people feel good when they sing to God, but they feel good because they know why they sing and what the substance of that praise is. With the flavor of current church culture and being transient and quick and microwavable, music tends to be quick, repetitive, and with little knowledge and thought. Today, the church is more about how one feels when they go to church rather than how they think about God, because it's much easier to sing a jingle that people make up instead of the depth of Christ that's found in the Psalter. Thinking about God should in turn biblically direct them on how they should be feeling. And feelings alone are often deceptive, since fallen human beings are fickle creatures. For many people today who attend church, feelings and worship far outweigh knowledge about God. I don't want to be internally distressed. I just want to feel good when I leave church. It doesn't matter what I sing, just so long as I feel good in the end after singing it. They're content to think a few thoughts about God, just enough to get them by, or that God exists, that God has a son, his name is Jesus. Jesus came and died on a cross, and I'm saved through Jesus' death. That's about it. That's all I need. Well, what more do I need? Well, we need the content of praise, that the church may praise him as he so prescribes. And that is the content of the Bible, without which the church can never do what God requires of them. People often think that praise and worship come from the heart and not from the mind. They think that when one sings or praises God, they have to do it from the heart first. And the mind, well, that's for reading the Bible and hearing the sermon. However, focusing on feelings without knowledge is a harmful and unbiblical view of praise and worship. Why? Because feelings are not primarily informative. They are reactionary. Feelings are born out of what one knows about God. God has written down his mind on all things for his people in the Word, and they look there to be informed first. For example, he who is forgiven little will love little. He's forgiven much will love much. The same goes for knowledge and feelings and worship. People may think they're worshiping when they sing or pray or raise their hands in church, but all that stems from what they know to be true about God. If they know little, they will actually worship very little, whether their hands are raised or not. Praise is first to be done by the mind, which then in turn feeds the emotions with a proper understanding, because it is impossible to worship God without using your mind. Just as it is impossible for David to have written this psalm, what he felt, without thinking about the way he would write it and the words he would use based on his understanding of the Word of God and the Spirit's carrying him, that he might have these inspired words. The redeemed are to sing and worship with the mind, the heart, the soul, and the tongue. And that gives way to their understanding of why they engage in it, why they engage in praise. They should not enjoy just a tune or music solely on the basis of how it makes them feel. They should love music and song and praise because it gives them a greater understanding of what God has done and who God is, of God, and helps them to acknowledge and express in him truth in the right way, as well as instruct others with their praising tongues to the truth. They instruct others when they sing. If they sing the truth. And it's a form of expression for what they know the Bible says about them. Praise is a response to the truth as much as it is instruction to one another, which is why the apostle will say, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs in Colossians 3:16. If one knows little about God, they shall worship little in praise to him, no matter how long they might sing or how many psalms they sing. It is true that people may sing many songs, but they may not understand what they sing, therefore their worship becomes routine in a negative way. Scripture tells them that they know him by his word. They are to inform themselves first, and praise him then second. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life, 1 John 5:20. Jeremiah Burroughs, in his most famous book, Gospel Worship, said, "Though God does not express his will fully and in expressed terms, yet if there is anything in his word by which we may come to gather the mind of God, God expects that we should gather his mind out of his word. And if we do not, it's at our own peril." Thomas Ford, one of the Westminster divines, said in his work, The Singing of Psalms, The Duty of Christians, "None can sing a psalm as he ought unless he has grace in his heart and is renewed in the spirit of his mind. Both must be present in order to sing praise to God in the manner God has required. And in doing this, praise, worship by song, helps his people to know God more and have subsequent feelings about what and how that knowledge fuels them in those feelings. It'd be helpful in understanding this twofold use of singing, in the head first and in the heart second, by just giving a brief definition of what worship is. God's people are engaged in praise, but praise is a form of worship to God. It would be helpful to know what worship is in order to understand praise more clearly. So here's the definition that we'll use. Worship is the due response, what is owed, of rational creatures, those that have the faculty of their minds, to the self-revelation of their Creator and Redeemer, to the words that God has written down. When God's people come to worship, they give service to him that's due from them as creatures to the Creator. God calls this praise. That's the very end of worship, service to God. Many people think worship is for them. For the end that encompasses glorifying God in the way that he has revealed himself in both his attributes and his works. Someone says, wait, Christian objects, isn't praise and worship for us? No, praise and worship have an effect on a believer, but they are primarily for God and his glory, because the Father seeks worshipers for his glory. Because worship is due God, and men are creatures who are obliged to offer this worship, and that they offer this worship to the one who is infinitely greater than they are, who is their Creator. That doesn't speak yet even to God as Redeemer. That just makes praise even greater. But this merely sets the idea of praise from the creature to the Creator in its proper context, as it was from the beginning. Though worship can be found in various forms, the form in particular which the psalm speaks of is that of song, of praise, of singing. Singing is part of worship, which is done to God alone for who he is and what he's done. And it considers his attributes. It considers his position as king and creator. It considers him in Christ as redeemer, as one cannot pray to the Father but in the power of the Spirit in the name of Christ, neither can he praise. He can't praise without that as well. And the Psalms, if surveyed, explicitly state that praise, all congregational worship, is to be directed to the Lord. And if it's not done to God, the question becomes, why would it be done at all if not to him? If praise is not done to God, then who's it done to? If singing is not said in the context of praising God, it must be praising something else. We'll consider that as we move in the psalm later. For now, it's important, according to the psalm, that praise is done to the Lord, and this is part of worship, to the Father and the power of the Spirit in the name of the Son. Now, interestingly, Psalm 96:1, sticking with the text, the next question to consider is, what kind of song should be sung? The text tells God's people that they are to sing a new song. It seems David thought this particular psalm, which was really old news, should be included in God's songbook, the Psalms, and was new in some way. He states that God's redeemed are to sing a new song, and then he goes on to sing the song itself. Is that really new? Wasn't it already in Chronicles? Why does he say sing a new song, praise God with newness, and yet sings an old song? What does newness consist of? Generally, new in its use through the Bible is not new as if something was never done, and all this new thing that one is doing is brand new. For example, also in the day of the first fruits, when you bring a new meat offering unto the Lord, after your weeks be out, ye shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work. So the offering brought was new, but offerings are not new. They're not a new thing. Numbers 28:26. It holds the connotation of something being renewed, or better yet, refreshed. Take, for example, Lamentations 3:22-23. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord renews mercy every morning. His mercy gets old, so it has to become new. He has to make new mercy to replace old mercy? That's odd. Is his mercy really new, or is it the continued view of his salvation seen in the light of the new day or new help from man's perspective? There are new moons and new kings and new songs, but these songs are not new in their substance. Newness can be seen in a variety of ways, all of which are true, but they hold the connotation of something that exists and then becomes better or refreshed new by way of perspective. That the more knowledge one gains about God, the newer the song shall be. For it means more to them than just simply words on a page. And how woefully inadequate are Christians in understanding Christ in the Psalms to make the Psalms less to them than they ought to be. The Psalms are filled with Jesus, and they are all new songs from that perspective. Knowledge informs emotions and feelings, and the more knowledge, the more glorious the Psalms are. In this new way for the Christian, a song is powerfully new because they've crossed from the old man to the new man. They are new creations in Christ Jesus. Well, are they really new? Being born again is also called regenerated, generated again. And so the Apostle Paul will say, all things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. But if one's changed and new and he looks in the mirror, does he not see the same old man standing back, staring back at him? He's new by way of a new spiritual principle that he didn't have before. He's made new with a new perspective, a new worldview, a new spiritual principle. Surely if anyone can sing a song of newness, it's the Christian, because he has newness of life with a brand new perspective on the whole world that he didn't have before. Only those who have the love of the Father, who are generated again in newness of life, can sing such a new song because of the work and merit of the Son of God giving them new considerations about his work and his prophetic word to help them appreciate God more. Consider the verse again. It's repeated. Sing to the Lord. Here's the whole verse again. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Whenever the Bible wishes you to look at and gain your attention, it repeats itself. It's like placing a triple exclamation point at the end of a sentence in English. It's a repetition, and that repetition becomes exclamation. The focus is given to the Lord, to whom the redeemed sing. In fact, the whole earth is to sing. They sing to the Lord. They sing to him. Everyone is to sing to him. It's not just Christians who are required to do this, but all the earth as well. They are woefully negligent of it and sinful in not doing it. In many ways, the psalm can be seen as a missionary psalm. And think about when David wrote it. The goal of the first verse is to have all people sing to the Lord a new song. This song, one of salvation, in light of both who God is and what he has done in the Messiah to come, and have a new perspective on this song, this psalm. A new perspective of life before him. All people are to sing. All people are to praise God. With a theology of praise in the Messiah who has now come, it gives them new songs to sing in the old psalms. What are the people supposed to sing about? What are they singing about? Well, as we'll see, creation and salvation. And this is what Christians know and why they pray. So the entire world ought to praise in this as well. God has created all things, and in light of the fall, revealed his salvation to the earth, and the earth is required to give God praise because of Christ. And the peoples of the earth are to sing to the Lord this new song, this old psalm, this new song of deliverance and salvation, where they can look to the Christ and be redeemed. Because the old way of thinking is now passed, and a new way of thinking is now taken up, to the glory of the Father and the power of the Spirit in the name of the Son. Now keep in mind, in the time of David's writing this, the nations around Israel were not part of God's theocracy. They were outsiders. Or they were outside his instituted means of grace. They were outside the tabernacle. They were outside the temple. They were set in darkness. But they are still required, as those among all people, to sing praises to God. God will hold them inexcusable who do not, because creatures are obliged to praise the Creator. And unregenerate men do not praise God as they should, and they have warped music and song to suit their feelings and their own depraved mind and what secular music drives at today, because it's all about them. They have no excuse not to sing praise to God. Romans 1:18 says clearly that men are without excuse. All of creation is required to praise God and sing this new song of salvation to Him, and all people are to sing to the Lord without exception because of the wonders of His working in their midst, that He has drawn near through Christ. David could not quote this psalm in all its fullness when he was praising God in 1 Chronicles 16 because it was only a celebration at that particular time for Israel. Yet David knew and even composed it, knowing that it is also a song for the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, it's a song for all the earth. All the Gentiles are to sing. Not that all will one day sing, but from all the peoples of the world there shall be those who sing to the Lamb. They are required to do so. Revelation 7:9 says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lamb and crying out." That's the glorious outcome of any Christian missionary endeavor, that all kinds of people shall come to praise the Lamb and sing to Him, Jews and Gentiles alike. And though the psalm was first construed for Israel in the victory over the returning ark from the midst of the Philistines, the heathen nation, David prophetically writes, "The Spirit tells us that the heathen nations ought to equally praise God and sing to the Lord, because salvation will stretch from Israel to them too." How then, in understanding this first verse, does this relate to you? Well, first consider that our directory of public worship, no less than private worship, says of singing psalms, "It's the duty of Christians to praise God publicly by singing of psalms together in the congregation and also privately in the family. In singing of psalms, the voice is to be tunably and gravely ordered, but the chief care must be to sing with understanding and with grace in the heart, making melody unto the Lord." That's because you, as a redeemed sinner, are obligated to this, and it's the special duty of giving God praise for who He is, and exercised in thanksgiving of what He has done in Christ because of your special perspective of being a Christian. The Psalms are filled with that. We're only looking at Psalm 96. Praise is your natural duty as creatures, and your special duty as redeemed Christians. In fact, praise is the natural response merely of the creature to the Creator. So how much more is it a special duty of you as redeemed to exalt the Christ? Well, saints alone can praise God best in that, and that spiritually, because they're born again. And though all men by the law of creation are required to seek God and to thank Him for what they have, it's successfully done by Christians who have been redeemed and have the power of the Spirit in them so that they might sing with understanding. That means you have a special duty not only to praise God as Creator, but also Redeemer, and that is due to Him. David calls on all to bless and praise God, His people, all the nations. It is then the proper duty of saints and the perfect act of angels to praise God. Take a moment to ponder that question as it relates to you. Or even taking David's psalm a step further, how shall these people of the earth share in worship with Christians to sing this new song of God's grace and salvation if Christians do not in some measure proclaim praises in their life, in their home, in their community, in their work, and further? In missionary conferences, people from abroad talk about the encounters that they have in evangelizing for the sake of God's kingdom as sent by the church. People go to foreign countries and they're missionaries and such. But missions is not just about traveling to Africa or Indonesia or Pakistan. Missions ought to be done right here at home. When we witness to the lost in our own families and neighbors and co-workers and friends, and when we live out praise to God in sight of others, we are missionaries to our home and our neighborhood and our city and our country, and we ought to live out what we sing. Even when Christ told His apostles to go and preach about Him and His kingdom, He told them to start in their neighborhoods and expand from there. That's the great commission to the officers of the church. Go into all the world. You are My witnesses in Jerusalem, your neighborhood, Judah, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. The witness begins in Jerusalem, home base, and then gradually moves out to the neighboring cities and ultimately to other countries, to the ends of the world, that all may praise the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. By note, what a glorious tool the internet is, that people can hear our whole worship service. They hear you, how you sing. They can hear you praise God in song all over the earth. What is the message of the psalmist in this first verse when we consider praise to God simply for us? Well, the psalmist tells us that worship is to be directed to God, and that it's to be done by everyone, by God's people as well as the heathen, because Christians do not have a monopoly on praise. It's commended to everyone, because praise is the due response of rational creatures to the self-revelation of their Creator and Redeemer. He tells us that sacred worship is partly done by song, and that song helps us to glorify God through praise. But remember that sacred worship is not only song, it's also praying and hearing and eating the supper and such things. But in praise, the information contained in the gospel is of such an extraordinary manner that when it's shared, it should compel others to praise God and sing out. When you were converted, consider, were you converted in some measure by the praise of others of God? That's an interesting question to ask in our day. Consider how that ought to be the case by the actions of the people of God. Look at what Christ did for me. And so others want to grab hold of their garments and go with them, as Zechariah says. David also tells us by implication that praise and congregational singing is to be dedicated to God as worship. We're to understand what we sing, and so that by this worship we come to know God better and even encourage one another. We know then that congregational singing is not just about feelings, but our feelings come from the knowledge which we possess about God, and so what we know helps us to worship Him better. As a result of what we know, we're compelled to consider everyone who ought to sing in the same godly manner that we do, because every time we open our mouth, we're teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16 takes on a whole new light. It includes all Christians, and by way of extension, all the earth, because Christians, we are to be models of praise to others. Oh, we'll see that in Ruth. Examples of the godly hold great weight for others when seen and exemplified in holiness and praise. And God declares that His people are to spread the good news of His word so that men from every tribe and nation and people will come to sing a new song of God's redeeming hand in the Christ, because the lost see you and hear you and your praise to Him. That doesn't mean that everybody, all Christians, are to take up the role of the preacher, but all Christians are to take up the role of the Christian. They are to sing and praise God. The more we sing the song of salvation in Christ, the more we will want all the earth to sing along with us. And it won't only excite us, but our excitement will be infectious. So we're compelled to spread the good news of Christ and the good news of His cross simply by our praise of Him. What then does that argue for people who don't like to sing? Think about how the worship is tied to a kind of missionary outreach and affects the kind of effort we put into teaching heathen nations about Christ. How shall we teach, though, if we first do not know? Jesus instructed the leaders of His church to teach the nations. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Everything, from Genesis all the way to the end. That means the officer of the church must know what Christ has taught His church, and that's a pretty tall order, since it's contained in 66 books of the Bible, and they must rightly divide that. And that they go tell the nations what Christ has commanded them, which refers to His commands. And what does that cover? Oh, it only covers one thing: love God. And what does that stem from? Well, in this, the church has a monumental responsibility that is eternally relevant to everyone all over the face of the whole earth, because they had to praise God. Their responsibility not only centers around knowledge and praise, but making more worshipers for God in praise. People think, oh, it's the preacher's job to witness to people and convert them. And it's the preacher's job to do things like that. But Christians, in the way that they sing, can be very infectious with others. Jesus says, the hour is cometh and now is when true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. What does He seek? He doesn't seek saved people. Isn't that an interesting statement that Jesus makes? He seeks worshippers, because creatures should worship their Creator. And equally so, in spirit and in truth, the redeemed should worship their Savior. Consider also praise in both exaltation and affliction. Praise for you as a Christian is nothing more. I love this sentence by Robert Traill. He said this. Praise for you as a Christian is nothing more but your cheerful groaning under a weighty, oppressing load of mercy. Like so much so that it weighs you so wonderfully so that you cannot but groan under its weight in praise. So much mercy contemplated, so much of the gospel understood that it's weighty on the mind. Have you thought about the gospel being overbearingly weighty in that way to press out of you praise like a wine press presses grapes into drink? It concerns the infinite condensation of the Savior. And the infinite Savior, the God-man who died and rose again, that's a very weighty thing. That's a very weighty subject for you to plumb its depths. And as a result of understanding even a spark of his divine glory, such a weight of glory from him to you, in the communion and union that you have in his death and resurrection, there you cheerfully praise under the weight of that mercy seat that covers you. And you're happy for that weight to protect you from the holiness of God that dwells between the cherubim. I mean, if it wasn't for the mercy seat, you would be burned up. Even in the worst of times, even in a frowning providence, Christ's presence is with you. And so we're required to bless the Lord at all times and keep up high thoughts of God and his Christ at every occasion, especially in times of calamity and affliction. When we're commanded to sing a new song and glorifying the Lord in the fire of affliction, like when the three children were in the fiery furnace, there the Son of Man is with us and he gives us further praise in his deliverances. Job blessed and praised God when he had taken away all of his greatest comforts. Job 1:21. Shall we expect only good and not evil? It's quite said in Paul's exhortation to the Thessalonians, which basically covers everything. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. In everything, give thanks, give praise to God. And if you have cause to praise God in your worst condition because of the weight of afflictions, equally you have the weight of his glorious gospel. And what is the difference between your best times and your worst times in giving him thankful praise? Reality, it's nothing. It is all a result of his providence to you. Certainly, sometimes they're easier to praise him than others. There's a time for everything under the sun. Is any afflicted? Let him pray, James says. Is any joyful? Let him sing psalms. Which certainly shows that the day of rejoicing is the best day for praise. So when Christ shows forth his kindness to you, there's great rejoicing to be done. And praising Christ is to be done in due time, when God directs you, specially to do it, by renewing the sense of his grace and mercy in some lively measure towards you, in which the Spirit will stir you up. And you have to consider that. When have you considered his mercies to sing from a fresh and new perspective a song of praise to him in the Christ? There are many times in which you should say, by extension, this is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Certainly applicable to the Lord's day, Psalm 18:24, but also by extension every day. David comforts himself that no matter what occurs, what happens in his life, he knew his deliverer deals graciously with him, and he has cause to sing a new song to the Lord. So he sang Psalm 96, to consider his mercies new every morning and praise and bless his name. You may have times that you consider a calamitous, but that's not an excuse to stop praising God. All things are ordered by him. Your best days are ordered by him. Your worst days are ordered by him as you perceive them. Certainly Joseph would have thought, what a terrible day this is, being in this pit. Certainly, the church at the Feast of the Passover, they remembered to praise God for the deliverance out of Egypt's bondage, but I'm sure that when the angel of death was coming around, that it was a calamitous time. But a time of praise and remembrance for deliverance, for being Jesus. Remember Jesus' name. Delivered, saved, salvation, rescued. And it's no doubt that outward mercies give you the occasion to praise God. You need God's help to do that, though. Psalm 51:15, O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. The work of grace sets our lips wide open in the magnifying and praising of God. Grace is the matter of God's praise and also gives a ready will to praise God. Yes, the very deed of praising him, Thomas Manton said. Lastly, how this praise is done. To praise God and bless His holy name is the highest and most excellent service we can do on earth. To the Father, in the name of the Son, and the power of the Spirit. Again, Thomas Ford said, "This is the work that comes nearest to the exercise of the saints in heaven, who are always praising God in the admiration of His infinite and incomprehensible glory." The seraphim don't go on vacation. They don't travel to distant worlds merely to fly around in outer space because they're bored. They're eternally satisfied to praise Christ in His eminent holiness because they know what it's like to be in the presence of God and they rest satisfied in it. Do you? It can only occur at its rightful place on earth that you, who are born anew to sing new songs like Psalm 96, from such a glorious perspective as through the eyes of the Redeemer. So let me conclude with giving you some evidence that you might know more clearly whether or not you embrace the great salvation of Christ and can praise Him in the way He desires. You might think, oh, he's fallen into the end of the sermon trap, where the preacher just tacks on a little "believe in Jesus" and then ends. Well, give me a little short leave to dissuade you from that idea to what we've been talking about in praising Christ with an evidence of salvation for you in Him that you might do it profitably. Because without Christ, praise is impossible. There's never a man in the history of the world that praised God outside of Christ and was accepted by God. Never. Noah didn't do it, David didn't do it, Isaiah didn't do it, Paul didn't do it, and you can't do it. There are two things that you have to consider in that. The first great evidence of a person that he has embraced the gospel of the Lord Jesus, his reign as king and his glorious kingdom, is that they will have a high esteem of the Savior and author of their salvation. So, they will have a desire to praise Him and Him alone. Do you have a high esteem of the matchless Christ? A high esteem of the Savior who makes new men sing new songs because of what He's done in them. That's high esteem. Seeing Him as matchless, without comparison to anything, as the song says, altogether lovely. And of seeing His deliverance as matchless. Do you cry out, "None but Christ, none but Christ"? One of my favorite pictures in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress was when Christian escapes the city of destruction and he puts his fingers in his ears while everybody's calling to him to come back. And he says, "Life, life, eternal life." And he just holds his ear and he runs. There's great evidence that you've done it successfully and not nominally when you come to partake of the great salvation in Christ, when you cry out for life. You would then give yourselves over to praise Him. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt His name together, you think, Psalm 34:3. You're made new. You sing new songs to Him. You sing Psalm 96 to Him. You do it from a new perspective, and you do it with others, and you rejoice and worship. Your evidence is that you desire in the congregation of the righteous to call the assembly to come together and give Him great praise for what He's done. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. You want the whole earth to praise Him and to do that with you, that they would know what you know, that they would experience what you have experienced. And that's very sound evidence that you've been born again. Without that desire, you should examine whether your Christian life is true or counterfeit. But you might say, "Well, I'm not really a good singer. I want to sing, but I can't sing well, so I don't really do it very well." Well, then follow God's direction. God's direction is, make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. Psalm 95 and verse 2. 7 times in the Psalms He says to do it, even if you make a noise. Secondly, if you're born again and you know what kind of Savior He is, you cannot but help to praise Him in the midst of the congregation of the righteous. He is able to save perfectly all that come to Him. Hebrews 7:25. He is a perfect Savior and worthy of praise, whom God hath set out to be a reconciliation through faith in His blood. Romans 3:25. By Himself He hath purged our sins. Hebrews 1:3. And so here you learn to acknowledge Him alone as the Savior, knowing neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Acts 4:12. He saves His people from endless destruction. He saves them by what God set down in the covenant, not of works, but of grace, in which God promises to give Christ with all His merit and all His grace to everyone who believes. And everyone who believes cannot but then help to praise Him for who He is and what He does. And He saves where He's personally owned of you. And you say, "He is my Savior, my Deliverer, I'm thine. Save me, for I've sought thy precepts." You are among them the congregation of the righteous, delivered out of the world for the special duty of praising Christ, which through the world, though they are required to do so, only his people will do so acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The wicked will not praise God. They will glorify him, but they will not praise him. You say, they glorify? Yes, they will glorify. Everybody in hell glorifies God. They glorify his justice and glorify his wrath, but they will not praise him. The righteous are those that are saved by him, and they are those that truly believe in him. They testify to his faith by their conversion to God and forsaking their sins, and their praise and thanksgiving is a great evidence of their salvation. And to praise Christ the King for his greatness, even for his terror, but especially for his holiness, his love, is the desire. For the main and principal special duty which God requires in praise of his redeemed people is to be greatly exercised among you. All God's word and all his works form a contemplation in the mind of the redeemed, that they may be provoked and motioned by the Spirit to exercise in admiring, adoring, and setting forth the praise and glory of Christ. What manner of salvation is that? Who is he that has done such great things and holy things for miserable creatures who deserve nothing? The perpetual exercise of the glorified saints in heaven is, day and night, to praise Christ for the work of creation and redemption. Do we not pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven? That Christ shall be honored and beloved and praised by all his subjects here on earth as he is in heaven. And praises shall be made to him. High praises shall be made to him and given to him for all the riches hid in Christ of his wisdom and justice and goodness. And daily he is to be praised. Honor shall be given to him. Preachers will say, come. Oh, yes, come. Preachers will say, believe on him. Oh, yes, believe on him. But where is the praise? Praise him, which is an evidence you have come and believe. Praise him. It's an evidence of it. Christians are to praise Jesus Christ daily, for they owe their all to him as the great King and Savior, and he is worthy of such praise. And you lie under the highest obligations to do so, and to do so with great delight, but you will never be able to do that unless you understand what it is that you're praising him for. God requires the special duty of praise, in which his redeemed people are to be greatly exercised in it. Next time, we will consider in verse 2 the extent of the Christian's love to God that's seen in his praise by blessing God for salvation, and what that means. Let's pray together.